If you'll turn your Bibles to John chapter 10, we'll read verses 22 through 31. I'm only going to focus on verse 22 this morning. This will be a one message only on this passage, obviously, but I want to read the context here a little bit. The context, the whole context, is John chapter 10, verses 22 through 42, but I want to give us a little bit of context by reading more. I must say that I did not prepare for this morning. I wasn't supposed to preach. I don't have a tie on. I don't have a coat on. I came relaxed, which was obviously not good for me or this church, but I apologize for not looking the way I should look. If someone enters a pulpit, they should be prepared at all times, but providentially, I'm here, and so I want to try and give us some perspective, a little bit of perspective on our holiday that we call Christmas, which is a worldwide holiday. I don't want to get into the history of the Christ Mass or the Catholic Church or anything like that, but I want to give us some perspective on how we celebrate Christmas as a nation and how the Jews celebrated their Christmas, which was not necessarily a religious holiday, but more of a national holiday, much more like our 4th of July. The Feast of Dedication was kind of their 4th of July, if you will. I'm going to try and explain that. So let's read John chapter 10, verses 22 through 31. And it was at Jerusalem, the Feast of the Dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Verse 22 sets the stage for what's going on here. And basically all I want to do is explain this historical setting in verse 22. The establishment of the Feast of Dedication, which is now called Hanukkah, developed over time to become a major Jewish feast. It wasn't necessarily ordained by God through the book of through the laws of Moses, even though there are some areas that do reference this. But this became a historical and national holiday for the Jews. It marked a significant period in the history of Israel. It became, as the years progressed, a very important time of remembrance and hope for the nation. There are five events in the history of Israel that are pivotal to studying the historical books, if you will. The death of Solomon is the first one. Solomon died in 931 BC. This is significant because the nation split, the northern kingdom, 10 tribes, against the southern kingdom, the two tribes. The next significant event happened in 721 BC. That is the Assyrian captivity of the 10 tribes or the northern kingdom of Israel. The third significant event happened in 606 BC, which was the Babylonian captivity of the southern kingdom. And the fourth is in 586 BC, the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple by the Babylonians. And lastly, 2 years later, in 536 BC, the restoration, 50 years later, the restoration and return of the remnant to the land of Israel. So I want to kind of explain the context here so we can understand why Israel began this Feast of Lights, the Feast of Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Solomon's temple at Jerusalem in 586 BC. 68 years after that fact, after the Babylonian captivity of Israel and the destruction of Israel, Cyrus, the king of Persia, conquered Babylon. It can get complicated. I'm going to keep it very simple. That happened in 538 BC. During that year, Cyrus, the king of Persia, decreed to rebuild Jerusalem and its temple on behalf of the Jews. The decree from Cyrus marked the beginning of the era of restoration, which lasted 139 years, from 536 BC to 397 BC. That was the period of restoration after the fall of Israel and Judah. What happened between 397 BC and 4 BC, the birth of Christ? Well, we call that the intertestamental period. That's the period before the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. A lot happened in the history of Israel. In fact, Pastor Downing has an excellent reference to the era of restoration in his introduction to the New Testament. No, the introduction to, I think it's the New Testament. I think that's where he deals with the intertestamental period, but it's well worth the read. So it began, this period of restoration began with a return to Jerusalem by Zerubbabel, and along with 49,897 people. That's how specific the word of God is historically. They were in captivity in Persia, and they went back to Israel to rebuild the temple. That's why Cyrus sent these close to 50,000 people back to Israel, so they could rebuild the temple of Jerusalem. Sometime later, in 457 BC, Ezra returned to restore the people to their land. And then after that, finally in 44 BC, Nehemiah returned to the city to rebuild the walls around the city so they could protect themselves against their enemies. So the era of this period, the era ended without the nation ever returning to the glory days of the kings. They were never able to grasp what they once had. Yes, they went back and rebuilt the temple. Yes, the people went back to that area. Yes, the city walls were built. But the glory days of Israel had ended, and they were never going to return to them again. The period 397 BC to the incarnation of the Son of God is designated as this, as we've already said, the intertestamental period. It is during the events of the intertestamental period that we find the source for the Feast of Dedication. There was a Syrian despot. His name was Epiphanes. He took his name as the manifestation of his deity, Epiphany. So he was obviously a narcissistic. He was a narcissist. Let's leave it at that. In 167 BC, during the intertestamental period, he plundered Jerusalem, killed as many as 40,000 Jerusalemites, and sold 40,000 more into slavery. He then decreed the end of all Jewish ordinances, all Jewish feasts, and all Jewish festivals. Why would he do this? In order to Hellenize the Jews, and in order to strip them of their religion and make them as the rest of the nations, just have a worldly worldview of the world. To make sure he broke the moral of the Israelites, Epiphanes ransacked the temple treasury, and he desecrated the temple by offering swine's flesh to Jupiter on the altar of the burnt offerings in the temple itself. Consequently, the Syrian dictator's actions caused an uprising in Israel. It was so horrible what this man did to these people, they had to stand up and fight. Thus began the Maccabean Revolt. By 164 BC, a man by the name of Judas Maccabeus had driven out the Syrians. He then cleansed and restored the temple and replaced the old altar, which had been desecrated by the heathen Syrians, with a new one. Thus we have the Feast of Dedication, a rededication, if you will, of the temple, what they called Hanukkah. It is also known as the Feast of Renewing, the Feast of Renovation, and most popularly known today as the Feast of Lights. That's why you have the menorah in a window of a Jewish home with the lights. That's where this began. It began on the 25th day as Kislev, which was December. But we know that Hanukkah starts, I believe, the 20th or the 21st now. And it continues for 8 days, taken from the Feast of the Tabernacles. It was an 8-day feast in the spring or in the summer. It was established to commemorate the cleansing of the temple and dedication of the new altar by Judas Maccabeus. It was a time to celebrate Jewish independence from the Syrians and the rejection of Greek philosophical influence. So they had won the war, they rededicated the temple, and they renewed their efforts to stay Jewish, if you will, to stay God's people. So what happened? Well, during this restoration of the temple, the Jews found that the Seleucids, they were half Greek, half Egyptian, half Syrian people, the Seleucids. They had found out that when they desecrated everything, the Syrians destroyed everything in the temple. They did this because they wanted to desecrate it. And all of the oil that was used to light all the oil was gone. And they had these special lamps and these special oils that were sealed by the high priest, and they were only used for special events, special feasts and things of that nature. Well, it has been said through Jewish tradition that one vial of this oil was found during this period, and it was pure because the seal of the high priest had not been broken. Their tradition tells us that Judas Maccabeus used this vial of oil to light a lamp in the temple. And it was only a 1-day supply of fuel. But evidently, according to their tradition, the light kept refilling for 8 days. Now, we're not saying this is true or false. We're simply explaining to you the tradition of the Jews. A 1-day vial of oil lasted 8 days, and they're saying it was supernatural. Okay, so what they did after that was they made a fresh supply of olive oil, and then they consecrated it by the priests, and then they had all the oil they needed, of course. And so to commemorate this miracle of oils, according to their tradition, a feast was instituted every year following the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah. The temple was illuminated along with every home in Israel, thus beginning the tradition of the Feast of Dedication, the Feast of Lights, the Feast of Renewing, so on and so forth. It was called the miraculous oil. So the menorah is to be placed at the entrance of the home or in a window. The menorah is to be placed at the entrance of a home or even in the temple also. So for 8 days during the Feast of Dedication, the temple in every home in Israel was lighted this way at night. So you can imagine the beauty of this menorah in everyone's home, in a window, and throughout the temple. It truly was a beautiful place. That's why you see so many lights for our holidays. It comes from this. So consequently, the feast became a time of earnest anticipation of a new deliverer. What were they thinking about? They were thinking of Judas Maccabeus raising an army and defeating the Syrian despot and his army, and then rededicating the temple after they had desecrated it. So after all that was over, they remembered that, and then they were hoping for a new deliverer, much like Judas Maccabeus, much like David, a man of war. So Israel, during the time of our Lord, we now go up 150 years, of course, was a vassal state under Rome. So 150 years later, they're now slaves to another country. They were looking for and anticipating their Messiah, longing for their Messiah. Israel longed to return to the days of Moses, Joshua, Gideon, Samson, Samuel, David, all of these men had one thing in common. They were all men of war. The Feast of Dedication was then and is still a very important time for the Jews because they are still looking for a deliverer like Judas Maccabeus. Nothing has changed in all these centuries. Sadly, they did not then, nor have they ever since recognized that the Messiah was walking in their midst at that very moment. So let's look at the significance of this passage from verses 22 through 31. But again, we're not going to be able to deal with it, but at least we can kind of understand what was going on here. Jesus walked in Solomon's temple. He was at the gate beautiful. He was walking back and forth, and he was waiting for his enemies to surround him so they could attack him. So he could answer all of their questions about who he was. And that's exactly what happened. This was basically a trial because he was never going to get a fair trial. There are two major trials in the Gospels concerning proof that Jesus is the Messiah. John chapter 8 and then John chapter 10 verses 21 through 42. These two passages are the trial, if you will, that Jesus was never given. Therefore, we must remember that Jesus was never given a fair trial. He never was able to defend himself in a court of law. He was never able to stand before his accusers and represent himself as the one sent from God. All the slanderous charges that were leveled at him, he was never able to defend himself properly. Think about what he had to go through. Number one, Herod the Great attempted to murder Jesus while he was in his infancy. Number two, the Pharisees and the Herodian party made a compact to murder Jesus after he healed the man with the withered hand early on in his ministry. He healed the man with his withered hand, and that made them want to kill him. Number three, the Pharisees charged Jesus with being in league with Baal-zebub. That was the god of the country in between Israel and Judah and Galilee. Somebody help me. Samaritans. Baal-zebub was the worst thing you could call a Jew. For him to be a devotee of Baal-zebub was calling him a devotee of a god of the hated Samaritans. This was the type of slanders the Jews used against Jesus. Number four, we find in John chapter 7 and verse 1 that the Jews openly, in public, desired to murder Jesus. Number five, Jesus was charged with transgressing the tradition of the elders in John chapter 15. Number six, the Jews asked Jesus for a sign to prove himself over and over and over again, usually right after he gave signs and wonders proving himself. Number seven, the murderous plot by the Sanhedrin in John chapter 7 and verse 45 through 53. Number eight, the Jews attempted to entrap Jesus in the supposed misuse of the law of Moses in John chapter 8. Number nine, the Jews charged Jesus of being a liar. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, "Thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true. You are a liar." Number 10, Jesus was charged with breaking the Sabbath over and over and over again. Why? Because he was healing and doing good on the Sabbath. Number 11, the Inquisition against Jesus in John chapter 9 after he healed the man that was born blind. Number 12, the night of his arrest, Jesus was forced to endure 5 mock trials. Think of this, 5 mock trials the night of his arrest. He was first brought to Annas, the father-in-law to the high priest. He was at that time the most powerful man in Israel, biggest landowner, biggest politician, richest man in the country. And they brought him to Annas, not Caiaphas, to stand trial. And that's where they beat him to an inch of his life. Then they sent him to Caiaphas, the high priest. Then, along with the Sanhedrin, and then in the early morning, they sent him to Pilate for his third trial. Pilate then didn't want anything to do with it, so he sent him to Herod, the king. And then finally, Herod sent Jesus back to Pilate, where we know that Pilate washed his hands of the whole thing. 5 mock trials in one night. Never a fair trial in open. The Sanhedrin were not allowed to meet in secret. They're not a FISA court. These men were supposed to be seated in public so everybody could hear the testimony. They never afforded Jesus that right. There was never a proper trial with any charges, evidence, and corroborating testimony and witnesses to convict Jesus of one sin. John chapter 8, verse 46. Which of you convinceth me of sin? Singular. And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? So this section of scripture, like I've already mentioned, along with John chapter 8, verses 12 to the end of the chapter, are the closest we can come to Jesus answering his detractors. These men surrounded Jesus to ensure he could not escape their designs. Think about that. He's walking back and forth so they can recognize him. And when they see him, they surrounded him. They're going to get him. They're not going to let him go. They'll use physical violence or whatever it takes to make sure they take him out. At the end of the verse, at the end of the chapter, you'll see that when they got so frustrated, what did they do? They picked up stones so they could murder him right on the spot. Lynch mob. What does this have to do with Hanukkah? Well, Jesus came here at the beginning of the Feast of Dedication. He chose this moment to do this 3 months before his crucifixion. This was the winter before his death. He was going to come here, and he was going to leave, and he was not going to come back until it was time to die. So they surrounded him. What did they say? Then came the Jews around about him and said unto him, how longest dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. That's all he had been doing for the last 3 months and 3 years and 3 months. Everything he said was plain speaking, unless he spoke in a way to make sure that he did confound them, and that did happen on occasion. But his life and his work and his words were very easy to understand. So they began to demand that he answer for himself. Jesus answered every accusation, every innuendo hurled at him during this period of time. In the end, Jesus proved by the evidence presented that he is the Son of God sent by his Father. You think about what Jesus endured, all the preaching, all the truth, everything that he said before people that hated him with a passion, that wanted to murder him. He didn't stand in front of the choir. He didn't preach a message that everybody agreed with. He preached to hostile people. He preached to people that hated him. And therefore, they were afforded every opportunity to contradict him and to beat his arguments. So the gospel was given in the most horrendous circumstances by design in order that his word would be long-lasting throughout the centuries. Everything has been thrown at the gospel, and nothing has been able to destroy it. John 10, verse 24, then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? They weren't doubting anything. If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. John chapter 10, verses 37 and 38. If I do not the work of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. And of course, if you go on to verse 30, I and my Father are one. We are one thing. We are one in essence. This is why Jesus came there that night. Look at verse 22. It came to pass at the time of the Feast of Dedication at Jerusalem, and it was winter. 3 months, like I said, before his crucifixion. Golgotha was looming closer by the day. 3 months earlier, while Jesus was beginning his journey from Galilee to Jerusalem to attend the Feast of Tabernacles, Luke, under inspiration, gives us the mindset of our Lord. So that would be 6 months before the crucifixion. Look at Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. I'll just read it for you. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. 6 months before the Golgotha, or 3 months before the Feast of Dedication, the mindset of Christ was focused intensely on Golgotha. And he never lost that intensity. He was steadfastly setting his face to the city of sacrifice to offer himself once and for all, never to be repeated again, to become the sacrifice for sin. You'll find that in Hebrews chapter 10. After the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus left Jerusalem and spent the next 3 months, the months of fall, in the Judean wilderness. After that, we find him at the Feast of Dedication. So the text is very precise. With 3 months left before our Lord's passion, his death, Jesus arrived back at Jerusalem in mid to late December during the winter months, during the Feast of Dedication. Why am I focusing on this? Because it's very significant, that's why. A feast not ordained by the law of God. Yet Jesus traveled to Jerusalem to be present during the feast. Jesus went to a feast, a national feast, that was developed by the nation itself. Why? Why would he do that? Did he sin in doing that? Clearly he did not. He is without sin. He did this in order to allow his enemies to surround him in their attempt to discredit him. He welcomed this. He wanted the testing. He wanted the word of God to be tried. He openly allowed this. Never be afraid to tell people that you believe the whole Bible from Genesis chapter 1 to the end of Revelation. When somebody says, you don't believe in the flood, do you? Say, yes, I do. How could you believe something crazy like that? Science has proven it didn't happen. Well, I believe it. Why do you believe it? Because the Word of God tells me it happened. That's all you have to say. You don't have to be a scientist to prove your point. Declare the truth for what the Bible says. The Bible is our standard for all that we believe. Doesn't mean we have to understand everything. Doesn't mean we can defend it all. But we are required to at least stand up and say we believe the Word of God. We trust God for what he told us. God's word to man. We can't be ashamed of that. So he allowed his enemies to surround him in their attempt to discredit him, possibly arrest him, and from their perspective, hopefully murder him. Jesus used their ill-devised plans for his own purposes. A man's heart deviseth his own way, but the Lord directeth his steps. Proverbs 16:9. A man can devise anything he wants, but God's going to use it the way he wants to use it. These men went there with ill intent, to at the very least slander him and discredit him, and at the best to murder him with rocks. None of that happened. A scholar, his name is R.V.G. Tasker. He observed that it did not go well for these men, these enemies of the gospel, if you will. He said this: "It is indeed the winter of their discontent. The result of the meeting reveals that Jesus declared and proved to the world that he is indeed the very Son of God." Now, this is a thesis statement made at the beginning of this passage of Scripture that is very lengthy. And I'm basically done now because I just wanted to explain to you the context of the Feast of the Dedication, how it began, why they celebrate it, and why they still celebrate it. A time of remembrance for a deliverer, Judas Maccabeus, and hope for a future Messiah. So in 2019 AD, 21 centuries later almost, they are still hoping for their Messiah. Very, very sad. So I know that Christmas, I want to close with a couple of observations about Christmas and Hanukkah. I'm not here to push an agenda for or against Christmas. I think it's a matter of conscience, how you raise your kids, your theological stand on things, your historical stand on things, what's important to you as a family, what's important to this church, and how we teach these things. So it's not my place to teach these things. I'm just a substitute teacher today. But I just want to give you a couple of things to think about. Because some people are very anti-Christmas, and I respect that. Some people are all in, in my opinion, too far in with the false gods and things of that nature. Others do things differently. So I'm not here to judge one way or the other. It's not my place. But I want to give you some perspective, historical perspective, if you can, and maybe a couple things to think about. Because it's, 3 days before Christmas. And Christians have to fight with this and go through this every year. And it's hard on people to balance these things with their loved ones who aren't saved. And there are good friends that are Christians that are really strong against it, and some are not. So we all have to balance these things and figure out a way to maneuver and stay friends with everybody around us. So let me put out a couple things for you. This passage teaches us that Christians must choose their fights carefully. This particular feast was an accepted Jewish holiday that was then and is still observed every year. It was not a feast that originated from Old Testament canon. And let me add this. How many Jewish people, if we were to just walk up on the street and go, what is Hanukkah? How many could explain that to them, to you? I doubt very many people can, because tradition, in the end, basically just becomes just that. It's just something we do. That's what Christmas is in America. It's not a Christ mass to most people. It's not a pagan holiday to most people. It's become this thing that is national. In fact, it's worldwide, but you get my meaning. It's become something that it never was intended to be. And it's become something it's become much less than it was in controlling people during the Dark Ages, for example. The fact is, Jesus went to this feast. His presence, in many ways, ratified the feast as a legitimate feast of the Jews. The very presence of the Christ does that. It ratified the legitimate observance of their deliverance from the Seleucids and their hope of a coming Messiah, even though he, as the Messiah, was standing right in their midst. So I bring this up because, like I said, we're in the midst of this holiday season right now, this traditional period of our country that none of us can escape. It's absolutely impossible to escape this. And I don't want to escape it, by the way. So clearly Christmas is not a biblical holiday. We can all agree on that, even though everybody says it's about the birth of Christ. That is blasphemous. I will tell you straight up. To equate Christmas with the birth of Christ is blasphemy because it's nowhere found in the Word of God. Therefore, by definition, that's blasphemy. We're all familiar with the heresies embedded in the Christ Mass. So, like I said, some are wholeheartedly into it because of, you know, whatever reasons. Others are decidedly against it. Others observe it as a family time. I'm sure everybody in this room is going to be together with family, eating nice meals. We're all going to do that. We can't escape it, no matter what our convictions are. Others embrace every aspect of it. But one thing none of us can do is go into a cave and hide and then come out on January 2nd. It's just not going to work out that way. Family will think you're crazy if you do that. So we're all kind of in this situation. I think I've made myself clear on that. Okay. So let me end with this. This is my point. My point is this, very simple. It is important to use wisdom in these cases because a dogmatic, theological argument will fall on deaf ears to small children. It will fall on deaf ears to your relatives who already can't stand you because of your pious Christianity. They think you're self-righteous already. So what do you do? How do you get around all this? Well, you have to come to terms with the situation. This is a reality. There's nothing wrong with enjoying this period of time in our country that we celebrate every year. It's become more than the wickedness than in which it began. It's a traditional holiday, and if we can remember that, I think we can navigate through this time period and enjoy ourselves. There's nothing wrong with getting together with your families during this holiday season. I, for one, would be getting together with family members, lost family members, some saved family members, in-laws, and church members alike. My point is this, to end it. If we take a hard stand against this, if your conscience forces you into that, you have to do that. You can't contradict your own conscience. Nobody would want anybody to do that. We're Baptists. We're Christians. Freedom of conscience. It's the number one thing that makes a man free. Right? If you're an American and the state says, I'm going to come into your home and take your guns away. Well, you're going to say you're going to have to pry it out of my dead hand, out of my cold dead hands. Why? Because my conscience won't allow you to take them from me. So if your conscience forces you into a situation where you cannot do this, I have no problem with that. I have no problem with a man's conscience. I would never, ever judge a man's conscience. But we have to ask ourselves this one question. Is our conscience that we take in this particular setting, Christmas, are we forcing our families to submit to our conscience while we ignore theirs? I really think that's what it comes down to. A lot of wisdom has to be used in this day and age, because we want to be faithful to the Word of God. We want to honor our Lord. We want to do things right. And yet, if we force our strong convictions on people that don't understand us, We have to ask ourselves about these things, and we have to decide on our own. Each and every one of us have to deal with these things, at least the husbands of their families. So I'll leave you with this. And it came to pass at the time of the Feast of Dedication at Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple at Solomon's porch. That's a fact. It's a historical fact. All right. Lord, we thank you for getting us through this hour. We know that I had not prepared for this. And we pray, Lord, that you would honor us in all of this. And we thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your mercy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.